Good morning. We're going to take a one Sunday break from our study in the life of Christ and be reminded about who we are in Christ and really one of the key things about living the Christian life and focusing on who we are in Him by looking or seeking things above. You have your Bible this morning. Let me invite you to open it to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, your Old Testament. You know, I'm thinking about 10, 15 years ago. I'm not sure exactly when it was, but one of the branches of the armed forces, I think it was the Army, had a TV campaign, advertising campaign that said, "Be all you can be." And the thought behind that ad campaign was that your time spent in the Army, that and going through that process, your potential as a human being could be maximized, and you would acquire the tools and the character needed to be all that you can be. And I'm sure many would consider the Army's claims debatable. But the message they were sending is that in the Army, it's going to make a huge difference in your life if that's really what you're focusing on. And yet, what was, I guess, the underlying thing behind all that was all about you. And yet, when it comes to true Christianity, and you personally as a believer, we can say God's goal for you is to be all that you can be, but it's about Christ, it's in Christ, and it's about His glory. And like the Army, the natural realm proposes it'll give you all the resources you need to become that person. The beauty about being in Christ is that you have, free of charge, as part of your salvation package, all the resources you need to be all of God have you to be for His glory. And so it's a win-win in that regard. And you know, that's the objective of you bringing air today. Even on Wednesday night, we went over that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. And that's really the thread that's to run through every decision you make and every objective you have. As a believer in Christ this morning, you are complete in Him. We sang that song, and that's exactly what Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10 tells us. And because you're complete in Him, you can then grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are in Christ and fulfill the ultimate purpose by which you've been left here. And God's goal, again, is to make you and conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. He wants you to walk in newness of life. And as you take in the Word of God and are transformed, you can increase in your knowledge of God and become more fruitful and have your life count to a greater degree. Now, many believers will acknowledge their position in Christ, and that's something we need to do moment by moment with that goal. They might even acknowledge their potential in Christ, but they can be very confused about the means in which is in the Bible in terms of reaching that goal. And we're going to look at the first four verses here of Colossians chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to see that the issue in your Christian life is really knowing and resting by faith in who you are in Christ, what God has provided by grace, and how He wants to work in you and through you as you walk by faith in that reality. And we can illustrate what happens when you don't do that by looking at a passage here in Numbers chapter 13. You know, God is faithful. He can't help but honor His promise. And He said this to the nation in the book of Leviticus, the nation of Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt and about to enter the promised land. He says, "But I said to you that you shall, not you might, but you shall inherit their land, the land of the Canaanites, where Israel is today. And I will give you... And I will give it to you to possess." And He described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. "And I'm the Lord your God." And so that settles the issue. And He goes on to say, "I've separated you from these peoples." And He gives them further instruction about that privileged position, about being separated onto Him and therefore different from the nations around them. But the promise is sure here. You will inherit the land. I'm going to give it to you to possess. But there was a process involved that they just didn't walk in and take it. God had, you know, in our life, we've got these promises. We know what the outcome is, but yet there's a journey we're all going through. And it's not a bed of roses. It's a long and winding road. There's bumps, there's difficulties, there's trials, there's, you know, being a sin-cursed world, you have to deal with stuff. Stuff you'd rather not, but that's how life is. And even now, I mean, I've got a migraine. It's difficult for me to read, and I can say, well, that's too bad, or I can just try to get through it. I mean, what are you going to do? It is what it is, right? And so the nation wouldn't argue with any of this, at least in theory, when they were thinking straight. But when it came to reality and everything didn't just fit nicely, they had issues. And here in Numbers 13, part of the process of them walking into the land, the Lord told Moses to pick out two from every tribe to go out and spy it. And so they go and they spy it. And we'll pick it up in verse. They spy it and they come back to give a report. And we'll pick it up in verse 26. Now, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. For they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. And truly, what do you know? It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. God was right. Verse 28, and here's the problem. Nevertheless. And you know what? We get these neverthelesses in our lives, right? God says it. It's not really up for debate. And yet, nevertheless, right? They should have had the perspective that, because we're going to see Josh and Caleb here in a minute. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're large. We saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And so we got some doubters in the group. And so Caleb says, wait a minute here, wait a minute here. Verse 30, he quieted the people and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. And that's a statement based on God's promise and God's character. That settles the issue. But the men who had gone up with him said, no, we're not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we. But are they stronger than God? And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants there. Descendants of Anak came from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so what did the congregation do, chapter 14? They lifted up their voices and cried, and people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. If we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You fool. And they said to one another, let's select another leader. We don't like this Moses dude. And let's return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And Joshua and Caleb, they get up and say, what's wrong with you people? And they spoke to the congregation of Israel. And says, the land we passed through is spoiled, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. So don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear his people. Fear the people of the land, for their bread. Their protection is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And of course, the congregation said, we don't like that. We're going to stone you. It's just sad. You see, the problem is how they viewed themselves. They didn't see themselves as children of Almighty God, who has faithfully delivered them time and again, one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above, who can't break his promise. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. And you know, we're struggling in our Christian life. You know why? We see ourselves as grasshoppers. And when you see yourself as a grasshopper, what do? You act like a grasshopper. That's what they were doing. And so the principle it illustrates is who you identify yourself with will dictate how you think and the perspective you had. If you recognize who you are in Christ and you assimilate the promises and principles in the Word of God into your thinking and walk in those, what's the problem? There isn't one. But they didn't do that, and how often do we bog down? You know, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I mean, was there a problem with evidence here in terms of who God is? Is there a problem with His Word? Did He fail in some capacity here along the way? But you know what? They didn't think about it. I mean, they should have thought. All they had to do was think about the plagues. They had to think about the fact that the Lord parted the Red Sea, one of the most amazing miracles ever. They walked through on dry land. The Egyptians were eliminated. He's proved Himself trustworthy. But you see, when you've got a grasshopper syndrome, you evaluate from human viewpoint instead of divine. And when you're not impressed with God and His grace and what He's provided by who He is and by way of His character and who you are in Christ, what will dominate your thinking is your insufficiency, the what ifs, the problems, the lousy circumstances, your weaknesses, the bleak outlook, and so forth. And then you're stuck, just like this nation here. See, if I don't focus on who I am in Christ and my sufficiency in Christ, when the trial comes and the adversity comes, or I come to a crossroads where I got to make a decision, I can be like the child of Israel, paralyzed with fear, whining, complaining, wishing. You know, why do we ever get saved? You know, I had a young person years ago, probably 3 years ago, say, I wish I'd never gotten saved. I go, what's wrong with you? Because when he got saved, all of a sudden life didn't go the way he wanted. There was trials and difficulties. God had a different objective with him. And he foolishly forgot how rotten his life was prior before he was saved. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel is doing here. And you know what? You can do the same thing. Because we've got twisted minds that only remember the highlights of our past life. Remember that great time? Yeah, remember this time and this time and this time and this time and this. Oh. We have a way of putting that out of our mind, don't we? And that's what they did. And that's what a believer that's walking with human viewpoint might do the same thing and fail to even embrace and understand why he's been left here on earth and who he is in Christ and what he has. Who you identify with dictates how you think and how you function. In fact, you know, we could go, we don't have time, we could go to Rahab. It says in Rahab 2:9, when the spies came in, and she's in the Hall of Fame of Faith because she led them out another way, she protected them because she says, we know who your God is, and I'm going with Him. I mean, she was risking her life. But the fact that she knows who God was and she put her faith in Him, I'm trusting Him with the details of my life. And so she lied to the king. Now, we're not practicing the ends justifies the means. That's a subject for another study. But she made the Hall of Fame of Faith because she said, I am standing on the rock, if you will, of God's sovereignty. And I'm going to align myself with Him. And of course, she was rewarded for her faith, as Hebrews 11 makes clear. She recognized what God says goes. And so when we think about what's recorded for us, we can go to Colossians chapter 3 now. We've got to think the same way. We've got to think the same way. Colossians chapter 3. These are fundamental and foundational principles that God wants you to have thoroughly embedded in your brain. And it's about who you're seeking, who your God is, and are you really resting in Him or not? That's really the issue here. Spirituality is not found in your performance or anything else. It's found in the person you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and the resources you possess in Him. And as you rest in those things, and God works in you and through you, so you can walk in victory and be the person God wants you to be. And so verse 1 of Colossians 3 It says, if you then were raised with Christ, and that's a first-class condition, it's a reality, what are we to do? Seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, you're going to appear with Him in glory. That's you in Christ right now. And then the rest of the epistle explains that when you make that your reality, what that looks like in a practical way, beginning in verse 5. And so this is what I call the basis of true spirituality. It's your position in or your identification with Jesus Christ. This is your reality. And again, this can't be underscored enough. This is the only foundation and basis you have as an individual to live a life that's pleasing to God, that honors Him, and is beneficial to you in terms of redeeming the time. You know, years ago, Pastor Roxer came up with a nice, succinct, and yet captures very well the essence of the Christian life. It says, the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. Notice, it's daily, it's personal, it's a fellowship with God, and it's based on your identification with Christ. Now, it's motivated primarily by His love. It's provided totally by His grace and power. But it needs to be enjoyed through repeated choices or responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord. And then it results in what? Spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, fruitful service to others, and love all to the glory of God. That's really it in a nutshell right there. And what you don't see in that definition is legalism, asceticism, or mysticism. Because none of those things equal living for Christ. And that was the problem in Colossae, and that's why in chapter 2, Paul gave several warnings for them not to be cheated out of a true life in Christ through these false mankind means. He mentions legalism beginning in verse 16 of chapter 2. Let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding the festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. The substance is Christ. You know, you can try to hug a shadow, but there's no substance there. But Christ is real, and He's huggable. And so you've got to beware of legalism. And legalism is a mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by either rituals or good works. It's performance-based. It's not who you are in Christ. It's focusing on yourself and how you're stacking up, either with yourself or with someone else. And it's a rotten place to be because there's no peace there, and you're always looking over your shoulder and wondering, well, how am I doing now? And what does this person think of me? And it's based on how you look externally. You know, it's not what you do that makes you spiritual at all. Spirituality is first and foremost how you think. It's how you're relating to a person, the Savior. Am I having a love affair with Him? Otherwise, you're focusing on stacking up against your own expectations. You're in competition mode. And then he mentions mysticism, verse 18. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. He's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He's not holding fast to the head from when the whole body, nourished and knit together in joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. You know, mysticism is feeling-oriented. It's based on some personal feeling, some subjective experience I had. This vision I had, it's nebulous. You can't get your arms around it. You know, I remember a discussion in Alaska when trying to explain salvation to someone. This guy kept saying, well, I feel it's this way, and I feel it's this way, and I feel it's this way. And I'd say, well, this is what God says. Well, I feel it's this way. Finally, I said, listen, man, it doesn't matter how you feel. This is what God says. He got super offended. Walked out the door. You know, when someone tells your feelings, what can you do? You can't reason with feelings, right? You know, this is why the Word of God appeals to your brain, not your feelings. Because, you know, I don't feel all that good right now. So what? God is faithful. He's here with me. His grace is sufficient. I got every reason to rejoice. That's all you. But mysticism puts the emphasis on some experience you had. And this is why these people that aren't interested in the gospel sometimes, they think they've died and they saw this light. And they think, well, I'm not afraid to die anymore. Well, what did you see? And how do you know what you saw was real? How do you know the light you saw wasn't an oncoming train ready to flatten you? And then, of course, the answer is to hold fast to the head is to Christ, it says in verse 19. And then you need to beware of asceticism. Verse 20 says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to rules and regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You know, like there's some virtue. And, you know, don't touch that donut. God will be impressed. You know, if that was the case, I'd be in real trouble. You know, I mean, it's rules and regulations, and they're invariably negative. It's all about what you can't do. And people have a perception of Christianity that's a bunch of rules and regulations, and, you know, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and blah, blah, blah. That's not what Christianity is, right? I mean, it's all about self-denial. Deprive yourself of some enjoyment. God will really be impressed. No, you're missing the whole point. It's false humility. In fact, he says in verse 23, self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Doesn't help you at all. Right? So God wants you to know that you're complete in Christ. And that's where you need to focus. See, asceticism is a false belief that the blessings of God and the sanctifying of the soul come from the disciplining of the body. I mean, bodily exercise profits a little. That's not a bad thing. But if you think that's the key, you're missing it. See, these practices only appear to be spiritual. And the reality is that none of these things help you at all, because it doesn't change who you are in Adam. In Adam, you were born separated from God. You're dead to God in trespasses and sins. You inherited a sin nature. You have imputed sin put to your account. And you're stuck. And this is why you need a Savior. And this is why a Savior came. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that God had became a man, to the end that he would suffer. But he's now crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, what? Taste death for every man. The wages of sin is death. And so what Christ came to do is die in our place to pay for our sins. That was the purpose of the cross. The perfect man went to the cross and died in your place and mine, took upon himself all of our sins. And he paid the price for all sin. There's nothing left to pay. He paid a debt we didn't know that we might live. It's paid. I like that. Type in full. It's full. The work's been done. There's nothing left to do. This is your only escape from yourself. This comes through Christ. And it starts with him removing all your sin, forgiving all your sin, the moment you trust him as a Savior. In fact, the Bible says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but the sins of the whole world. The whole world is savable. Propitiation means a satisfactory payment. And the moment you put your faith in him alone, you receive forgiveness of sins, and even much more than that, Christ is in you and you're in Christ. You've got a perfect position in him in which you receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, you're complete in him. You receive the fullness of God in Christ. There's nothing left to done. You don't have to help God out by not eating donuts. It doesn't help. Or doing religious exercising. Or trying to clean yourself up in some capacity. That's God's business. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Your responsibility is to look to him and to enjoy him. And that's really what we're getting communicated with here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. See, in Ephesians it says, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's raised up together with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is who we are today. This is where we're seated today. And so the issue is now, am I walking in these blessings that are already mine? Not, am I trying to earn them in some way through my performance? That's a trap. That's a trap. See, when Christ died, you died with him. It's Galatians 2:20 tells us, I've been crucified with Christ. The old me is gone. It's no longer I who live, but guess what? Christ now lives in me. And so this life which I now live is a new creation in Christ in this body. How do I live? The same way I got saved, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ now lives in me. And how do I live? I allow Christ to live his life in me and through me as I walk by faith and focus on him. So important to understand this. Otherwise you get stuck like a hamster on a wheel, right? Everything old about you was judged at the cross. God says, we're not going to try to clean you up, so to speak. I'm going to make you a new creation in Christ and give you a new mind and a new objective and a new purpose for living. All that is free to me in Christ. And so when Christ arose, you arose with him. In fact, Romans 6 says we're to walk in newness of life, newness of resurrected life. I'm born from above now. The Spirit of God took up residence within me. And I can now live a life according to that resurrection power and strength that is consistent with who I am in Christ as I walk by faith. So important to understand. And you see, when I rest in that reality, it will change how I look at and address my current earthly reality. If I see myself as in Christ and dwelling in Christ and his forevermore, that changes how I view the rest of the world that I got to traffic in. I can have divine viewpoint in Christ. I can see life from his point of view and recognize that everything that even touches me in life, and there's things that need to be addressed, I can see through the grid of his grace and purpose, knowing it all works together for good, so I can rejoice, even if this is something I'd rather not deal with. Changes everything. You've got to rest in whose hands you're in. Otherwise, life's one thing after another. Have you noticed that? It's one thing after another. And you see, that's where the children of Israel blew it. Instead of resting in who God was, what he had promised, and what he said he was going to give them, what did they look at? There's giants in the land, man. They devour the inhabitants. We can't go up against them. Let's go back to Egypt, to our back to the old hole we crawled out of. There's so much love and security and fun there. They forgot how miserable they were. And yet Satan's going to whisper that same thing in your ear. Right? And so as we think of some of the details here, the commands related to true spirituality are addressed to the new you. It's who you are in Christ. This is how God wants you to think, and he's given you the capacity to think this way in the Word of God. Verse 1 again of chapter 3, if you were raised with Christ, here's the first command. Seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You know, the word if there, again, is first-class condition. It's not the if of uncertainty, it's the if of fact. And in this context, and this isn't true in all contexts, but in this context, you can say since I have been raised with Christ, that is my reality. My command is what? Seek those things that are above, because that's where I am, because I'm sitting with Christ, and that's where Christ is. Right? New identity equals new focus. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a child of the King. You know, the word seek there is Greek word soteo. And it's a word by its very nature that's intense. I mean, if you were a woman here and you lost a pair of $10,000 earrings, would you say, nah? Or would you try to find them? My guess is you try to find that with some earnest, right? And that's the idea here. We're to earnestly be seeking Christ because that's who we are and that's where we're seated with him. You're going for it. In fact, it's in the present tense. We're to keep on seeking. It's the will of God. It's a new way of thinking. It's in the active voice, which means you need to choose to do it. And that's the thing about Christianity. See, Christianity requires you to think. And we live in a world that doesn't like to think. And it takes work to think. This is why it's easy to vegetate in front of a TV, right? Or something. That's why the devil invented cell phones, right? There's 1 million YouTube videos waiting for you to waste your whole life in front of. All right, whoever said that. Yeah. No, I told this story before. A friend of mine bear hunts. He sent me a little video of a bear from someone put a full-length mirror in the woods, and the bear saw himself and freaked out, and it's hilarious. And as soon as that was done, another one popped up. I went, what do we got here? 20 minutes went by, and I'm laughing, and I go, what am I doing? And there was a million to go. I could have wasted my whole life laughing at, well, that's what amusement, ah means no, muse means think, that's amusement right there, right? No, what are we to think on? Things above, where Christ sits, where Christ is. He's your Savior. See, right now I could be totally occupied with the things I got to deal with in life. You know, because they need to be addressed. I got to think sometimes on those things, but trouble is I can think in such a way that they control me. They control how I look at everything because, you know what, this circumstance really stinks and it doesn't look like it's going to change. So why should I bother to go on? Ever been there? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, suicidal thoughts, but you're thinking, you know what, I'm just tired of the whole thing. Ever been there? Yeah. And you know what, instead of saying that, you say, wait a minute here, God's got a plan in this thing. I can focus on Him. You know what, He loves me in spite of me, even though I just had a horrible day yesterday and failed in 60 different ways. He thinks no less of me because He loves me and I'm perfectly accepted in Him. Does that change my perspective? Would that change your perspective? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, we're told here in verse 2 to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And you know what you default to when you get up in the morning? Things of the earth. You got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, places to go, taxes to, you know, lawns to mow, soon leaves to rake. Maybe later, you know, hopefully some grouse to shoot or whatever, but you just don't know, right? But again, this is how you think. You know, the things of earth can include many things. And actually, if you're thinking on a spiritual level, you could be thinking in terms of my performance today, my feelings today. Am I going to have 4 donuts or 8 today? I could just allow that to occupy my thinking and steal my joy in Christ. Right? Again, it's not rules and regulations, and it's not a feeling you feel. We're to be focusing on where Christ is. Because I'm actually raised with Him. In fact, the guy said it this way. The argument here is that since Christ is there and since He is the object of our supreme attachment, remember, in all things we're to give Him the preeminence, we should fix our affections on heavenly things and seek to be prepared to dwell with Him. Boy, if you start the day out there, it's automatically going to be a better day. You know, I've said before, the days I get up and say, you know what, I'm not in hell today, this is a great day, is automatically a better day because I got a proper orientation that says, wow, not only am I not in hell today, I'll never be in hell. And God's promise, His grace is sufficient. So I can get up and thank Him for whatever comes and I can actually think about someone else. Maybe I'll even make my wife a cup of coffee this morning. Which I do once in a while, right? No. That's why it says set your brain, set your mind on what? Things above. That's just the second command. Set your mind on things above. It's something you need to stop and think about. This is not an appeal to your emotions, but to your mind. Because again, you might not really feel like getting out of bed today, right? You might not feel like being who God would have you to be today. You'd rather not feel like dealing with the stuff you got to deal with today. But that's why you need to think and not go with your emotions. On the other hand, like the King James says, set your affections. That's not a bad translation in the sense that your affections, when you're really in love with something, you tend to think about it, right? A couple of newlyweds right here, right? thinking about each other all the time, right? It's just lovely, right? It's easy, right? But when you're affectionate towards something, you think about it, right? I mean, look at the poor people that are affectionate about the Vikings. But if I sit and think about, wow, the Lord's mercy and His grace and His power and the treasures that are mine in Christ, that changes how I look at everything else, right? Set your mind. It means direct one's mind to a thing, to seek, to strive. Set your mind to something. In fact, it notes the whole action of affections of will and well is the reason. So it's not just, it's it requires thinking and interacting. It refers to the basic orientation, bent, and thought patterns of the mind rather than the mind or the intellect itself. It's the process of thinking. And so we need to think, and that's why the Christian life can be hard, because you have to think. So what do you think about? What's the first thing that jumps into your brain when you get up in the morning? I asked that to a young person once. Guess what he said? Going to the bathroom. I said, well, okay, hopefully you can think a little deeper than that, Lee. I mean, I get that. It's usually what I think about too. What do you know? But I mean, what are you thinking about? What do you think about when you go to bed? Are you thinking about earthly things or heavenly things? Are you thinking about who your Savior is and how faithful He's been to you today, even though you might not have been? Or are you thinking about something that's out of your control, that's got your anxiety level at an all-time high because you just don't know how it's going to turn out? Well, you can cuddle up next to the nation of Israel back there in Numbers chapter 14. They got a spot waiting for you, right? No, that's why Christianity is a relationship, and it's an issue of, are you having a love affair with Christ? That's the issue. Giving my attention to Christ, giving Him first place, making Him priority, recognizing who He is and resting in what He's promised. And so when we think of how we live the Christian life, it's looking at the things we have to deal with on earth from the perspective of the heavenly and who we are in Him. Right? Someone said this: the believer's whole disposition should orient itself toward heaven, just as a compass needle orients itself toward the north. To be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and His purposes, His plans, His provisions, His power. It's also to view things and people and events of this world through His eyes with an eternal perspective. It's to allow our preoccupation with heaven to govern our earthly response. That captures it so well. I'm looking horizontal. I'll see this person, instead of seeing that this is a person for whom God loves and Christ died, is someone who, well, the whole potential negative way of thinking there is hard to capture. It affects, again, how I live flows from whom I'm focusing on and how I think. Now, again, that doesn't mean you have to think about earthly things. It's the way you think about those earthly things. And it doesn't mean you can't get excited about stuff on earth. There's nothing wrong with any of that. God gives us all things rich to enjoy, but it's what happens is we become idolaters, and those things which we're to see properly through Christ and that lens, we elevate to a place we shouldn't, and that becomes our all in all in ways it shouldn't, and then we get in trouble. We get in trouble. Right? Remember occasionally on Wednesday nights we sing the song, "And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." If I focus on Christ, it's amazing how trivial some things become, and when I'm not, how important I make them be. Right? I mean, it's like, you know, I'm a sports fan. And if I'm not resting in Christ and my team loses, Oh, my day is shot. Everything, I kicked the dog, whatever it might, you know. But if I see, you know what, this is meaningless, it's not going to matter 5 minutes from now, let alone 10 years from now, I can say, wow, who cares? And that we can do that with every facet of our life. Every facet of our life. Right? See, the danger of setting my affections on things below is that my expectations get so wrapped up in there, there's a big letdown coming because they are going to disappoint. You can't get around it, right? I mean, I was so thankful when I got saved. All that stuff I was trying to get satisfaction out of, I saw it for what it was, and I'm thinking, I'm not going back. And all my unsaved friends says, what's wrong with you? I go, what do you mean? It's what's right with me. I go, I tried to find it in this, 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 and this, and it was a big swing and a miss. It's one frustration after another. But if I'm not focusing on Christ, my sin nature is going to try to convince me that, you know what, there were some good times there, man. You should think about going back. It wasn't all bad, you know. Ever been there? And the thing of it is, it's impossible not to think about something. So if you're not thinking about things above, what are you thinking about? Things below, right? See, there's nothing wrong with a number of those things I did. I still remember, though, grouse hunting was something I did every fall by myself. I walked through the woods. I enjoyed it immensely. And I remember one time, I wasn't enjoying the Lord. I was miserable. And I said, I'm going to go grouse hunting. Trying to get that satisfaction. And it was awful. In fact, the Lord gets up a bird. I shoot it and blow it to smithereens. And I swore. And I said, Lord, what am I doing? I'm trying to do everything to get some satisfaction outside of Christ right now. Thank you for making me miserable. And I went home and I changed my attitude and I realized, what am I doing? I was like that nation of Israel. I just wanted something to deliver me because I was miserable. So I went back to the old thing that always worked. It was a big swing and a miss. And I thank God for it. Because if that would have delivered the goods, I would have been more encouraged not to walk with my Savior. Still remember that day. And then it started raining. Thank you, Lord, for loving me and making me miserable and the things that I tried. And this is why you got to be careful. Because everyone, you know, it's impossible not to pursue something. Something's floating your boat today. If it ain't Christ, it's got to be something. You got your eyeballs or your mind on something, and you're licking your chops. Like these poor, crazy people going up 38 yesterday. 38 sales. I don't know how someone didn't get hit by a car. They're running over here and yon, trying to find that one little gem in a room. Do you ever stop and forego something which you enjoy on earth because something in light of eternity is more important than you getting your little trinket at the rummage sale? You know, when I'm having a love affair with Christ, it's easy to me for to sacrifice something I would love to do naturally because I see the eternal value of something from God's perspective that isn't even worthy of comparison. And that's how it's designed to work. A sacrifice for Christ becomes a labor of love. Because this is what Christ loves. And I'm focusing on Him, and nothing thrills me more. Otherwise, I got this option here. They that are after the flesh set their brains where? On the things of the flesh. But I'm after the Spirit, I set my brain on the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is a life of death, trying to get satisfaction out of blowing up a grouse. But to be spiritually minded, life and peace, baby. And here's the problem. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It can't be. And that's the spiritual battle. This is why you have to deliberately stop and think, who am I in Christ? These things above are mine. It's great. Thank you, Lord. And you know, depending on how you were raised, you could really fight this because you were raised to think only about yourself and pleasing yourself. And the Christians that have the most trouble after they're saved, if they get saved a little later in life, is that fighting that because they've had this orientation. It's all about me getting my kicks in life. And the Spirit of God wants to transform me by the renewing of my mind. And that's where the battle lies, because I'm always being pulled. It's all about me. I got to get my licks in. I got to get my kicks in. I got to do life on my terms. And you spin your wheels like that hamster in the cage, right? That's why even the third soil that Jesus spoke of said that the lust of other things entering in, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life choke off the word that I become unfruitful. So when I stand before Christ, instead of having a nice bowl of grapes, I got just the pits from the grapes. Should have used cherries, right? Yeah, that's a problem. It's a fixed principle of life. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. You can't get around it. So if I'm treasuring Christ, I can give Him thanks and rejoice in how He's taken care of me in ways I'm oblivious to. But if my heart is after something down here, well, Christ, don't mess this up for me now. Right? Mercy. I have no idea where I am here. I think we're doing reasons now. Verse 3. God gives us some reasons. The 4 is an explanatory 4. For you died. This is why you're to set your mind on things above. This is why you seek those things which are above. Because you're a dead man to those old things. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you're going to appear with Him in glory. Well, look what Spurgeon said here. That which is proper enough for a dead man is quite unsuitable for a risen one. Objects of desire which might suit us when we were sinners are not legitimate nor worthy objects for us when we're now made saints. Do you believe that? As we are quickened, we must exercise life. And as we have ascended, we must love higher things than those of the earth. Yeah, you died. Well, here it is. The reasons given for seeking those things which are above include your past, present, and future in Christ. That's what he zeroes in on here. And the first thing is that you died. And died is not the normal word for death. It's an intensive word. It's away from, plus plenesco. It literally means to die off, to cease, to have a vital function on any level. The aorist tense speaks of a past completed action. You died. The moment you believed in Christ, you died. Like I remember years ago reading a little article where these two girls in college got saved. They were invited to a party, and they responded by saying, we are unable to attend because we just recently died. And it was true. They died. See, you died to the things of this world. You're a new creation in Christ. In fact, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. The love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then we all die. And he that died for all those who live, that's you and me, should no longer live for me, myself, and I, but for him who died and rose again. That's it. I mean, if you're like me, you get in trouble when you're living for you and your objectives and your temporal goals and the things that are tripping your trigger. Again, there's nothing wrong with them, but they take a place in our thinking that's elevated above where they should be. Right? In reference to your present and permanent condition, you're hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. Your life in Christ is hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden here is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means on the day you got saved, you were hidden with Christ, and you remain hidden or concealed, which again conveys the ideas of permanency and irrevocability. The death is over, but the results of hiding in the perfect tense of the life in Him abide. And here's the idea of keeping secret. That's the Amplified Bible says you have a secret life with Christ. Do you rejoice the fact that this is a great eternal security verse? You're hidden with Christ in God, never to be unhidden. Three thoughts are suggested by this word hidden. You're safe and secure. I just mentioned this. Believers are permanently hidden, securely locked together with Christ. Satan can't break the lock. No burglar, even false teachers, can break the combination. And so a believer's salvation is safe and secure with Christ. In fact, as Paul writes elsewhere, who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Can't. Isn't that encouraging? It's all by the grace of God. In fact, you're now intimately and permanently linked together with Christ. That's what it says here. You're connected with Him. You cannot be unconnected. You're identified with Him. You're hidden with Christ in God. Is there a better place in the universe to be? I don't think so. And again, secrecy. The believer's life is nourished by a secret life that flows through the vine. Christ is the vine, we're the branches. And this is why the unsaved can't figure out a believer. Because you have something of infinitely greater value that they don't understand. And so when you're having a love affair with Christ, they're thinking, what happened to you? I go, oh, I found something so much better. So much better. And he's not done here, because in verse 4, he says, when, he expands on this, when Christ who has the life appears, you shall all appear with him in glory. So in reference to your present and future focus, it says Christ here is your life. He is your life, verse 4. He's the source of my life. He's the goal of my life. The life of Christ is in me, and this is why Paul said, what, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And how many times will your sin nature say, for me to live is, and they'll cross out Christ and say something that's stupid and doesn't matter and comes to nothing and will disappoint, and you take your pick. If you're living for Christ, everything's great, and then when you die, you get to be united permanently with the very person you were living for. Because he's the goal of your life. You know, the world kind of defines people by what they live for, right? I don't know, maybe I'm kind of weird, but I read the obituaries all the time. I started when I was a paper out. Got a paper out when I was 11. I came home, started reading the obituaries, and I'm just fascinated by them because it tries in a very short way to capture an individual's life. Remember, at 11 years old, I say some guy died at 42, and I'm thinking, wow, he lived a long time. But I mean, you know, I read them, and sometimes they make outstanding contributions to society. But they're as godless as the day is long, and so what do they really have? What's the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And my heart just breaks. And then you got other people. And it's almost an epidemic taking their lives, young people, left and right, because they've been convinced that there is no God, there is no future, there is no hope. And so they bag it. But I mean, you read these things. And there's a guy, you know, they got his picture there and he's holding a walleye. And that captures his life. Oh, that's just great, man. Nothing wrong with walleyes. I'm all about walleyes, but boy, if that's all there is. Yeah, what did he live for? Or they list his, you know, accomplishments in his career. Nothing wrong with any of that, but what's your obituary going to say? Right? I mean, what's only going to matter is, did I do the will of God for the glory of God and the power of the Spirit of God? As I focused on Christ and had a love affair with Him, the rest of it ain't going to mean squat. I got the 30-point buck. Okay. Try to eat that meat. Right? See, in reference to your present and future focus, Christ is going to be revealed. This is the focal point of your existence. When Christ appears, He's going to appear. He's going to be revealed. And He could come at any moment. And what that's going to be like, I'm going to be revealed with Him. How great the love the Father has lavished on us, and we should be called children of God. I mean, if you stop and meditate on that, does it get any better? But the world's saying, no, that's really, you know, that's Mickey Mouse. You want to be something else. And this is what we are. And the reason the world doesn't know us is because they don't know Him. That's why, again, if you're looking for acceptance on a human level from an unbeliever, is there a more futile exercise on the planet? They don't know what you are, and they could care less. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known, but we know this, that when He appears, we're going to be like Him. We're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to be just like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And then we're going to be glorified. Verse 4. We're going to appear with Him in glory. Now, if I live here today, can I rejoice in whatever comes my way? Can I be thankful that I'm not 100% today? Yeah. Because He promises grace can be sufficient. And I can still have a love affair with Him, and I can still have peace in my heart, even though there's disappointment probably waiting for me today in some capacity. And you see, this reality is designed to be the foundation of how you look at the rest of your life. In fact, right after this, in verse 5, we have a therefore. Because this is who you are, and this is what's to really actify you, how is that to affect your moral perspective in life? Verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. See, that's, again, Satan's substitute. He's got something that says, hey, listen, focusing on Christ ain't going to deliver the goods. I got something else for you. And he's saying, this is why Christian life isn't what you do. It's how you think that leads to Christ working even through you so that you see these things for what they really are. In fact, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the people that are trying to get you to do this. In fact, this is who you were before you got saved, verse 7. But now, verse 8, let's not stop with that stuff. Because I'm in Christ and He's doing all things well and He's working in me and through me and I'm focusing on Him, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of my mouth. God can take care of that because it's inconsistent with who I am in Christ and He's working in me and through me. So it's not a matter of me trying to clean my mouth up. I mean, every time I focus on something I don't want to say, what do? Almost invariably. Whatever you do, don't say this. First thing that comes out. Because, again, I'm thinking about, instead of thinking about Christ and Him taking care of that, I'm thinking about what I shouldn't do. And when you think about, it's like wet paint, don't touch. Sooner or later, you're going to touch it. Right? And then verse 9, about this lying business. That's part of the old you. You put on the new man. He's created according to the image of Christ. And then, how do we treat others, verse 12? You know what? I'm going to be merciful because Christ is merciful with me and He wants to duplicate that mercy through me and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and putting up with one another and forgiving one another. And if I'm going to complain, I'm going to have to stop and think, well, wait a minute, Christ forgave me, and that's what He wants me to do. And above all these things, I'm going to put on love. That's because Christ is in me, getting her done, and I'm focusing on Him. Because that's what the Christian life is. And that's how Joshua and Caleb thought. Joshua and Caleb said, you know what? God's got this. He's promised us. Let's go in there and do it. And they said, stone them. And you know, you might be a light here, and you might be trusting in Christ and come alongside a carnal believer, and he says, will you please leave? You're ruining my pity party, thank you. You know, if you're in Christ, you're alive from the dead. And you can either see yourself as a grasshopper and be miserable, or you can see yourself in Christ and walk in the victory that He's already provided for you. Which one do you want? It's kind of a no-brainer, right? And so the issue is, where are you setting your mind this morning? Where are you setting your mind? I would highly recommend you set your mind and seek those things that are above. And enjoy your Savior. And be thankful. Because this is all by the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these precious truths that you've given to us in your Son through the Word of God. And what a glorious life we can live above the fray, walking in newness of life, resting in your faithfulness and your provision, and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we can rejoice in Him, that He's the faithful one, that He'll never fail us, it's impossible, that we've died and our life is hidden with Christ and God. And you're coming back for us, and that might even be today. And we know that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so help us to just stop and sit and rest right there. And then daily, moment by moment, we'd focus not on the turmoil and the difficulty and the problems down here, but who we are in Christ and how that we can redeem the time as we yield ourselves to you and rest. So we thank you for your goodness and mercy in these things in Christ's name. Amen.